Morning.
Morning.
I want to thank you for coming today. Just in case you don't know what's going on today, we're having a bit of a youth service. The youth from the high school class are going to be doing all the functions of the service, except for Pastor Lemansky is still going to be preaching. So we've got a few announcements for you this morning. First of all, the men's monthly fellowship breakfast is this Tuesday morning at 8:30. It will be at the Sheboygan Family Restaurant on South Business Drive. The monthly witnessing support group is also this Tuesday at 6 p.m. here at the church. And in the back on the bulletin board, there are sign-up sheets at the Info Center for the Easter breakfast that will be on Easter Day. One's for attendance, and one is for food items to bring. The ladies' monthly lift meeting is coming up next Thursday evening, which is the March 24th, at Amy Wolf's home. And there will be a discussion about the book, Daughter of China. The teens' monthly activity is also next week. It's still to be determined which activity will be held, so there's no sign-up sheet yet.
Wow, the parents are smarter than I thought. It's daylight savings time, so we jump ahead and lose an hour of sleep, and we had the kids running the show. So all the older folks got to take the day off. That's smart. You guys are good. All right. Well, welcome. Good to see you this morning. Few things that we want to pray for. First of all, just mention that thank you for praying for myself and my family. My mom is... she's expected to die any day. They thought 2 to 4 days. She's already made it, I think, 3. So it won't be too much longer. She has terminal liver failure, and she has a rarer condition that happens when the liver gets so severe, the body sends all the blood to the liver, starving the kidneys of blood, and so the kidneys then shut down. And so she's in that process of the kidneys shutting down. But thank you for your prayers. I did get a talk with her, see her, spend time with her, many hours worth, and it was good. My two sisters are down there with her right now. Our family of the week this week are the Laws, Jeremy and Ingrid, and they ask that we pray for the following things. Pray that Jeremy and Ingrid will maintain a stellar testimony in their workplaces. Ingrid works a little bit at the YMCA, and then Jeremy at Kohler Generators. So also pray that they will have wisdom and tact as they continue to witness to coworkers. And then also pray that their coworkers and unsaved family will have receptive hearts to the gospel. They're very burdened for the lost. Our overseas servants of the week are Adam and Kim Markowski. So I've been told that the Markowskis have decided where they're going to go, but I have yet. Has anybody heard where they're going? Are the Wolves? I know the Wolves are here. I just don't see. Do you know where? You don't know where either. Okay, so they haven't announced. The two places were Papua New Guinea or the mountains of Mexico, and they still haven't decided where. But we will be praying for the Lord to allow them to have a quick deputation, and then also for God's pre-work with the people to whom they'll minister. Finally, our persecuted saints of the week are Mexican families that were expelled from their community. Several families have been kicked out of a village in eastern, and I'm not sure how to say this, Oaxaca state. Okay, it's a state in Mexico. Because of their Christian faith, they've been kicked out of this village. The traditional religion of the village honors pagan idols through drunken festivals, and the Christian families refuse to participate in those festivals. As a result, some of the Christians were arrested by the village authorities, and the families were driven from their community. These families are currently staying in their pastor's house. So pray for the families to remain firm in their faith as they continue to endure hostility from community members, and then pray that they can find refuge in a community where they can practice their faith without fear of further oppression. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we are thankful for the young people in our church. We want to teach them to be involved, to serve, to have a mission. And it is special Sundays like this where they actually get the opportunity to use the gifts they have and to take on responsibility. Lord, we pray that in the future you will raise up a whole host of adults through the young people in our church who will serve your church if you tarry for their entire lives. May they not wander. May they learn sacrificial living. May they learn what it means to take up their cross daily and follow you. We pray for my mom. I'm thankful that I had the opportunity this week to go and see her. We pray that you will just encourage my sisters and all the family as she does not have much longer. We pray that, thanking you, that you're going to take her soon. She's been in pain for so long, and it'll be wonderful for her when she steps onto the other side of the shore. We also pray for the laws, that Jeremy and Ingrid will maintain just a great testimony with the co-workers at Kohler and at the Y, and we ask that you'll give them the right timing, wisdom, the tact to know what to say and when to share Christ with their fellow workers, and we ask that you'll prepare their hearts even now. Tenderize them, if you will, so that their receptivity will be increased and they'll listen and that they will be saved. So, Lord, bring fruit from this family and their contacts, also with their unsaved relatives, too. We pray for the overseas servants of the week, for the Markowskis. We have heard that they've decided where they're going to go. We don't know yet where it is, but wherever it might be, help them, speed them on their way with a quick deputation, and then also prepare the hearts of the, whether it's the Mexicans in the mountains or the people in Papua New Guinea, prepare their hearts for the ministry that the Markowskis will have. May they be receptive and that you would work through this dear family. And then we lastly pray for the Mexican families who are expelled from their community. We don't typically think of things happening like this in Mexico, more in places where the gospel is more directly rejected, but yet there are locations even there where people are just, they're pagan, and they don't want anything to do with Christianity of any kind. And so, Lord, we pray for these families as they're living at their pastor's home. Provide for them. Pastors don't necessarily have a lot, and especially in a rural village, this family probably has very little. So provide for these folks, and Lord, we pray that you'll allow them to come back into their community, and may the officials realize the evil of their decisions and protect them instead of persecute them. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It lights our path, and we pray today as we talk about the next to the last session in the series on the Counselor's Toolbox from the book of James. May this be clearly communicated, and may your word lodge in our hearts and help us to be better counselors, to be equipped to disciple, and to be able to work with those who are struggling, those who are difficult, those who need our help. We pray in Christ's name.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So our first song today will be No Not One. If you open to 609 in your hymnals, or you could read it up on the screens, that will be our first song for today. Please stand.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Did ever saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one. No, not one. Or for this one conquered, not taken. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. They will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. It will be his host to home in heaven. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
Please, the ushers could come forward. I will now pray for the offering. Dear Lord, we thank you for providing all our needs. Lord, bless these gifts and use them for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 40, starting in verse 1 to the end of the chapter. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis, chapter 40, starting in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord of the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in his house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard was appointed Joseph to be with them, as he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, why were your faces downcast today? And they said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me. On the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and so I took the grapes and passed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand, as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and there also I have done nothing that they should but put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the utmost basket, there were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of it, of the basket of my head. And Joseph answered him and said, this is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on the tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hung the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Thank you for that, Tim. Please remain standing as we sing This Is My Father's World. You can find it on page 143 in your hymnals, or you can read it up on the screens.
This is my father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, the hand of wondrous wrought. This is my father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white declares their mark maker's praise. This is my father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my father's world. Oh, let me never forget. that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Thank you.
All right, thank you. You may be seated. Young people, I very much enjoy, we very much enjoy being ministered to by you. All right, so please turn to the fourth chapter in the book of James. So this is part five of what we are calling Counseling with the Word. The book of James is a great book to use to equip the church for the work of counseling. There are three drawers. We're likening the book of James and its three parts to three drawers. These three drawers have each of them one tool. The first drawer is found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 25. Do you remember what tool is in that drawer? It is the tool called, chapter 1, verse 18, the Word of Truth. Okay, now, there are also in that drawer are instructions on how to change the two problems that keep us from loving the Lord God with all our heart. James chapter 1, verse 12. What are those two problems? They are trials and temptations. So that's the first drawer. We've covered that, and we aren't going to go back. Now, the second drawer in the book of James is from chapter 1, verse 26 through the 12th verse of chapter 4. What tool is in that drawer? It is the tool called grace, chapter 4, verse 6. Okay, now, the first two problems in chapter 1, those are issues that hinder our love for God, keep us from loving the Lord God with all our heart. The bulk of the book, the middle section of the book, chapters 2 through 4, what is that about? It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. Literally, James quotes his half-brother Jesus in chapter 2, verse 8, and he says, we must not only love the Lord God with all our heart, chapter 1, 12, but love our neighbor as ourselves, chapter 2, verse 8. So if the Word of God is what helps us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, then what helps us to love our neighbor as ourselves? What do we need to love people? We need grace. People are sinners. People are difficult. People create problems. We need grace to survive sometimes, right? To be able to love them in spite of who they are, especially when we, you know, reveal what we're going to see today. I mean, sometimes it can be really hard. So, what is grace? Grace is God's empowerment that allows us to live up to his requirements. The book of James has 50 imperatives in that short little book. 50. You need to do this. Lots of requirements in the book. You know what? We can't live up to those requirements, those demands, unless we are imbibing in God's word that is providing grace. Now, those are the first two drawers in the counselor's toolbox. The third drawer in the counselor's toolbox is where we start today and where, the Lord willing, will end next week. So the third drawer starts in chapter 4, verse 13, and then runs down through chapter 5, verse 18.
So if the first drawer is labeled, love the Lord God with all your heart, and the second drawer is labeled, love your neighbor as yourself, what is the label, if we could call it that, of the third drawer in the counselor's toolbox? It is found in chapter 5, verse 8. Look at the second part there. Establish your hearts. This section is about the heart. In fact, the whole book is about the heart. Heart and soul are interchangeable words, okay, in Greek. So what is happening that James points out to every single Christian? What happens to us? Because we have an old nature and a new nature, we are like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. We go back and forth between the old nature and the new nature. And sometimes when we are working with somebody who we're discipling or counseling, we find that they are unfortunately living much more of their lives through the old nature than they are the new nature. There is, what does James call it? Self-deception going on in their hearts. They desperately need your help. They need the word. They need grace. And they need to establish their hearts. Now, let's talk about the idea of establishing their hearts. You and I, as disciple makers, as counselors, we need to help those we're working with to relinquish their wills. This is what James' third part's all about. Relinquishing one's will to God. Giving him the keys, if you want to call it that, to life, to their lives. They need to relinquish control of their lives. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We need to help them to get to the point where they relinquish their, and I'm putting this in quotes, by the way, their right. Because we all, entitlements and rights and so forth. It's not just other people who think that way. You and I think like that. We are raised in a culture where that's in the founding documents of our whole governmental system, to demand your rights. You have rights. James chapter 5 is saying that one of our goals is to help our counselees to relinquish their rights to God, to relinquish their right to be free from oppression. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Think about that. Is it ever right to, would God ever allow someone who's a believer to live under oppression? It's happening all over the world. Millions and maybe a billion people are living under oppression who at least claim to be Christian, and many of them are. Relinquishing their rights to be free from oppression. Then relinquishing their right to be free from suffering. Could it ever be God's will for us not to be delivered from suffering, but to actually live in suffering? Could that be God's will? James says it absolutely could be and will be for so many. So our goal then is to help them through that. And then relinquishing their right to be free from illness. Do we have a right to be free from illness? We'll talk about that next week, but James 5, 13 through 16 discusses that. So the tool that the Lord uses to establish their hearts against vacillation between the old nature's demands for their rights and the new nature's submission to the will of God, what is the tool? It is chapter 5, verse 18. Actually, it's in all through this last section, but it is the tool of prayer, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. You have God's word, then grace, tool number two, and then tool number three is prayer. Knowing that prayer has the power to change one's circumstances, to take one out of oppression, to change one's problems related to something that's causing them to suffer, or to make them healthy if they are ill. Once somebody knows through prayer that prayer has the power to change their circumstances, and knowing that God desires what is best for them to fulfill his purposes, if they know prayer can change things and that God wants what's best for them, then they can submit to his will even if their circumstances don't change. Did you follow that? Sometimes God's will is for us to continue to live a life that is less than perfectly happy. Okay? I'm not saying we don't want to live happy. I do, you do, but that isn't always going to be the case. So it is that interaction with an all-powerful and loving God that enables our counselee to go from being back and forth between in the old and new nature to establishing their hearts. That is to be single-natured. That is to be focused on God's love for them in spite of the circumstances they're in. To put it the way James does in the Greek, to be single-souled as opposed to double-souled. So what is our job as counselors? It is to help people to see when they are failing to submit to the Lord's will. And that's on your handout. Hopefully you got one. Our job as counselors is to help people see when they are failing to submit to the Lord's will. So, right off the bat, this is not an easy task, okay? Counseling is not easy. Why? Because people are self-deceived, all right? People have blind spots. I have blind spots, so do you. We have blind spots, and our self-deception kind of covers it, hides it, it masks it, it camouflages it so that we can see someone else's problem 20/20, but they can't. And because of that, how you go about either suggesting that or explaining to them what you see as a blind spot, whoa, that's tough. This is why James is so helpful. It is hard to get there because what can happen? I mean, we're going to see in just a second here when we read verses 13 through 17 that pride, I mean, it's like this barrier. You suggest something and just pride. You know, and if you don't handle this well, just explosion in a relationship can happen in a hurry. So how can we help those who are struggling with the first two of four ways? How can we help them? Today we're going to cover the first two of four ways that we can help people who are failing to submit to the Lord's will. First, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, brothers and sisters, we need each other. We have to submit to one another. This is Bible. Okay, so they are going to need your help to recognize that they are running their lives according to their own will, not God's. Could any of us say that we're completely free from that? I doubt it. Right? But some have not grown in maturity as much and are struggling far more. Okay? All of us we all need prayer, we all need grace, we all need the word. Some are desperately in need. All right, so our goal is to help them recognize when they are running their lives, not according to God's will, but their own. So what is the problem that you are trying to solve as a Christian counselor, or as a disciple maker, as a friend or a relative? It is that the person you're working with is double-souled. Their new nature desires to live for God. If a person's a Christian, their new nature does want to live for God. But their old nature desires to live for self. And some are mostly living in the old nature and have not grown and changed as much and are struggling. So they live their lives for themselves with little concern for God's will and God's mission. Okay, what does that look like? All right, so there's the problem. What is the clue that will reveal to us a double-souled response to following God, to following and obeying his will? Chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Lord, please open our minds and our hearts. We do pray that you will equip our church to help one another, to be Christian counselors and disciple makers and friends. Give us wisdom, we pray, as we walk through your word. Amen. All right. So, what is the clue that will reveal a double-souled response to following God? Here it is, and one of them is in verse 13. It's the word prophet. Their words and actions will reveal a desire for profit. And by the way, the idea of going and trading in a town for a year and then coming back to make a profit, that's an illustration of the bigger picture. This is just one way that somebody can try to control their own lives and beautify their own kingdom, and yet even as a believer, reject God's will and not live for his kingdom. So their words and actions will reveal a desire for profit. Could we translate profit into the principle, the bigger idea? What is the bigger idea? That is, they're wanting to live the good life. That's what chapter 4, 13 through 17 is about. Living the good life at all costs. This is my mission in life. The person will not say it like that, but that's what their words and actions will reveal. That they are living their lives for their own good. Here's what you'll hear. You'll hear words and you'll see actions that will reveal that they prize ease. They don't want hard. They don't want work. Doesn't mean that they don't have a work ethic, but the broader picture of what those words mean, they're going to prize ease. They will prize enjoyment and the pleasures that things and people provide more than they will prize mission and purpose. Mission for Christ. Purpose for living. It's, you know, colloquial, but how many people get to the end of their lives and say, wow, I wish I'd have lived my life differently. I really have a lot of regrets. Christians say that. And it's not uncommon. What does that mean? Translate that. That goes right back into chapter 4. If a person gets to the end of their lives, they say, whoa, I have so many regrets. I wish I'd have lived differently. Then here's what was happening all along. And it wouldn't have been if somebody had just come to them and said, brother or sister, could we talk? could I love on you for a while? Mission, purpose. Do you know somebody who is purposeless, who is not on the mission of the Lord, who's on his or her self-mission? When you counsel them, you won't hear talk about mission or purpose. Maybe a little about Jesus, a little about the Word. You won't hear much about coming from their talk about concerns for other people. It'll be talk about their own problems, their own needs, very little, if any, about others, and then very little concern for lost souls. Someone who is struggling in this way will be happy when their own little kingdom is going well. And they won't seem to grasp that they are supposed to be living for Christ's kingdom. Now, here's the, okay, Christian counselors, disciple makers, here's the warning that I want to give you. Please catch this. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. You will observe in their lives arrogance. And they don't see it. You will observe in their lives boasting. That it's their ideas, their way, demand, self, me, me, me. Now, it won't come out exactly like that, but this is danger for you as a Christian counselor. Be careful. If you do not handle the counseling or discipleship situation, Galatians 6:1, and even if you do, it may still end up this way, but if you don't handle it according to Galatians 6:1, which is to humbly come to them, then the wall of pride will just crumble down upon you as a counselor. Oh, I have seen this, you know, many times. It can be explosive. So if you come with pride in your heart, trying to point out, you know, sister, you've got, or brother, you've got, if you're really very direct, because what do we want to be? We want to just get to it. Hey, let's get this thing over with. Let's be direct and fix this problem. And man, you got a problem, and I can see it. And you can't handle it like that. If you do, It likely won't end well. It might, but it likely won't. So this arrogance and boasting that we read about here in verse 16 comes from the satisfaction that they have because their own little kingdoms are mostly in order according to their will. All of their lives are pretty much, they've been able to work it out so that they're happy. And then, you know, if you come and you say, well, there's actually a big, big problem and you can't see it. Whew. Okay. So what is your goal as the counselor? Verse 14, help them to reorient their lives by explaining how short life is. If they're all about their own little kingdom, then take them to verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In other words, why would you waste your life saving up money for the tiny little, whatever, one or two bedroom oceanfront cottage in Florida? I mean, hey, there's nothing wrong with having one. I'm just saying, if that's all that the person can think about, I'm just picking one that I don't think anybody in here is struggling with. So, you know, it's all about everything's about just saving money so that you can get the whatever it would, I don't know, is it $500,000? That's probably way low. Whatever it would cost to get one. You know, it's just like, oh, it's all I can. That's what you keep. They need help to reorient their lives. and showing them how short life is, and that building their own little kingdom is a total waste. Following their will and rejecting ultimately God's is not the way to go. And by the way, God's will may allow for plenty of happiness and enjoyment and ease, and those things are not sinful. It's just, what is our goal? Whose will are we following? So help them to live, verse 15, for God's mission, not theirs. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So if the Lord wills, most of the time when I end a prayer, I will say in his name, in the Lord's name, or in Jesus' name, something like that. That's a good thing to do, but we don't want that to be like a magical incantation. If I don't say in Jesus' name, then my prayer won't be heard. That sounds a lot like, let's rub the genie in the bottle, God being the genie in the bottle, let's rub that, and if we just do it right, we're going to get our... That's not good. Same thing is true here with these words. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So sometimes, and I often say if the Lord wills, often. So I think that's a good thing, but we need to be careful not to make that little statement, if the Lord wills, into something that if we say some plan and we don't add if the Lord wills, that somehow we're wrong or sinning. Because that's not really the primary point of what's going on. It's a subsidiary point. But the main thing that it's saying here is the person is all about their kingdom and their wills. They're not about God's will. It's not about tagging if the Lord wills onto a statement when you're making a plan. No, the real meaning of what this is talking about is their whole lives are about their will, not God's will, and they don't see it. So help them to reorient their lives by showing them how short life is. Help them to live for God's mission and not their own. Explain that to them. Third, help them to see that Jesus calls them to a cross-centered life. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 through 10, says a lot about this. Jesus expects, it's not like it should be rare that we suffer. Okay? Jesus expects that his followers will suffer. He expects that they will live lives of self-denial, not making it up. It's obviously, those thoughts are embedded deeply in Jesus' words and in the Gospels. These suffering and self-denial should be normal for the believer. And Jesus even says more than once that the absence of suffering and self-denial is not right, okay? There should be. It's expected that there will be problems when you're living for Christ. If there aren't any problems, it might. It doesn't necessarily. Living in America is different from living in most of the world. It is absolutely true. You can live almost suffering-free, pain-free, you know, at ease, and have a lot, and still be walking with Christ. That can be the case. But is the person's life that you're trying to help self-centered rather than cross-centered? Okay, help them to see that. So if they are suffering, take them to that section and tell them, look, this isn't unusual. That should be the norm, actually. All right, so help them to realize, verse 17, that living for themselves is serious sin. Why does James say verse 17? Let me read it. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That ought to be in neon letters in your Bible. Like it should be bright, maybe even flashing. All right? That's unusual. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him, it is sin. The person that you're trying to help is self-deceived. They're living their own lives for their own ease and little kingdom and their children, and they're all happy about how life is going, and they absolutely are missing, for the most part, the mission they're called to. And so when you're trying to help them, it's just like they don't even see this as a problem. So James in Neon Lights says to us, to all of us, and you have to do it gently, but take them to that verse and say, spiritual smelling salts, chapter 4, verse 17. You know, wake up. One time I had to have smelling salts administered to me, and whoa, those things are, wow. I mean, I was on the point of basically blacked out, and when that thing got under my nose, I mean, it was just instant. And oh, that had the worst smell I believe I have ever. I mean, I've been around dead animals on a farm that really stank, but that smelling salt, I'll take the dead animal. Oh, it was bad. Okay, that's this verse. It's like you're blacked out to the Lord's will, and you need the verse 17 smelling salt to help them to wake up, to realize that they're taking this way too lightly. It's extremely difficult to bring them to their senses, and that's why James says this. So how do we help them? Again, great patience is required. We cannot, as disciple makers and counselors, rush this. You can't blast them. Okay? If you blast them, it's probably over. You've probably lost your opportunity with them. You cannot blast them. That is what we want to do. And it harms the relationship. It does not help. So love, capital L-O-V-E, loving them, rather than, there's no shortcut to Christian counseling. It doesn't, it takes time and love and patience. You can't go fast. So there's some homework, some verses that you can give them for memorization or maybe just reading, but give them one or some of or all of these verses. And I go through each time and select certain verses that I think are especially helpful. And so here are five passages. So our job as counselors is to help people see when they are failing to submit to the Lord's will. How can we help? We saw the first way we can help, and now the second way that we can help is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. They need your help to recognize that their will to escape oppression may not be God's will. It might be God's will for them to be singing hymns in a cellar that's moldy and musty with rockets landing on top of and all around the building they are in. And having a foreign country coming and invading them and it not looking good. It could be God's will for them to not have access to much food. To literally be like, whoa, gonna get a little bit of flour or some meat and to go go hunting for. There's a rodent in Ukraine. It's about, I've seen them in Czech Republic, but they're about this big and they have a lot of meat and they taste just like chicken. I think I mentioned that last week. All right, so I'm joking. No one laughed either time. All right, I'm bad. Okay, so, you know, they go out and they're hunting those. They're looking for any kind of meat, any kind of thing to eat. Not all of Ukraine, but some of them are right there. Could it be God's will for a Christian, even a whole church, to live under an oppressive government? What if Ukraine falls? I don't know if it will or won't. people on both sides. I don't know if it'll fall. I don't want it to fall, but what if it falls? There'll be a lot of Christians who, I mean, they're going to be living in absolutely, utterly destroyed cities. Their apartments are gone. I mean, it's not like you can go back and get, they're burned, they're gone. Their buildings are, you know, in rubble. How could that be? God surely couldn't will that on anyone. All right. So we need to help people recognize that their will to escape something that is oppressive to them may not be God's will. So what's the problem you're trying to solve? Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a paragraph that is directed to the believers, but indirectly, if you will, God is talking to the landowners who are unbelieving Gentiles who have been taking advantage of Christians who, because of persecution, have been forced to flee from Jerusalem and from Israel, and now they're scattered all over the place. And so there are rich people who have unbelieving souls who are taking advantage of them. I'm reading about a little bit about how people are taking advantage of Ukrainians. I don't even want to talk about it. It's absolutely evil. It just makes me sick. This is not when people have to flee and they have to leave everything. Jobs, homes, everything, this can happen. And it is happening right now in Europe. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Why would you do that? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Not wrong to build a 401k, but if you're cheating others to get there, this is the issue. All right, so what you've kept back from my children, God says, those wages, they're crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters, the Jews who have had to flee persecution, who are now being taken advantage of, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Whoa, I would not want to be against the Lord of hosts, even the way. It doesn't just say the Lord, it's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army. The army is the big, huge, yikes. You have lived, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Last days, you're fattening yourself up, and this is what's going to happen. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous persons. Evidently, some have even died from starvation because of wages being held back. He does not resist you. The Christians aren't resisting the wealthy landowners. They're not. Okay, maybe occasionally, but I mean, obviously, mostly they're not. And so he's not even resisting you, and you just keep taking advantage. So what's the problem you're trying to solve? It's a double-souled response to oppression. Feelings for somebody who's being oppressed. The feeling of being forgotten by the Lord is real. They're going to feel like the Lord doesn't care. Not all of them, but if they're struggling double-souled with it, they'll feel like they're forgotten. They might even say something like, "Why would God allow this to happen to me? It's not fair." So they feelings of being forgotten, of being treated unfairly by God. If that's actually going through their minds, They cannot live through the new nature. They are stuck in the old nature, at least partially there, and they're living their lives. They're viewing the oppression in the wrong way. Why? Okay, it's all about the will. So what is the clue that will reveal to you as a counselor a double-souled response to following God? It's found in verse 4. Two of them are in verse 4. First, you're going to see deep emotional turmoil. I don't know if they'll be crying or not. They might be. The emotion could have different ways of manifesting itself. It could be anger. It could be deep fear. But you'll see deep emotional turmoil. Where are we getting that from? Chapter 5, verse 4. The cries of the harvesters are going up. Your counselee also may express doubts about whether or not God hears and cares. Because they're praying, their cries are going up, but there's no answer. God hasn't let me out of this horrible... First of all, the persecution forced me out of my country, and now look at what's happening, and one of my kids died from starvation, and I'm a bone creature. I hardly have enough meat on my body to even be able to work, to harvest the fields. This is horrible. I'm being taken advantage of. My kids are crying every night because they're hungry. Their bellies are starting to become distended. Can you feel that? This is what this paragraph's talking about. That it's not like oppression, like anything. Well, very, very few people in America are going to have this level of oppression. There might be some, very few. But this is real in so many places. And to a lighter degree, it'll be real in someone that you know, and someone you need to help. So, I mean, their cries are going up, but they don't see any evidence of their prayers being answered. What does it say? Verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, but down on earth, they don't see any changes. God, what are you doing? Are you even there? Are you real? How could it be this bad for me? It can't be your will. Your counselee may feel that God is treating them unfairly. They may have a sense of entitlement, believing that they have a right to be free of everything that's oppressive. And that's why this paragraph's here and what follows that we'll look at next week. Very similar. Double-souled response to following God. These are your clues. Look for emotional turmoil. Look for words that express doubt about God's care or whether it exists or how could he let this happen. What is that telling you? That in their minds, no Christian should ever be oppressed. And that is just absolutely not the case. I mean, I can take it to, I don't know, 100 passages in the Old Testament, probably 100 in the New Testament that say otherwise. What is your goal then for your counselee? It is to help them to view their oppression the way that God does. Remind them that the longing to have what the rich landowner has, the riches and the wealth. Oh, man, if I just had some of what that rich landowner who's taking advantage of me, if I just had some of what he had, my life would be great. Remind them that longing to be rich is misleading. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, what does it say? Riches, yeah, okay, it would deliver them out of their if they're really starving. And by the way, I'm not trying to minimize the impact of that. I'm doing the opposite. That would be horrible if that were someone in our church. We'd do everything we could to help, right? If it were me or happening to my kids, I would be burdened for that. We would be burdened for that. So, you know, riches would deliver them out of their current misery, true, but what is James pointing out? That riches bring problems of their own kind. Riches rot. Look at the words there. Garments are moth-eaten. Gold and silver, they corrode. By the way, gold, if it's 24 karat, doesn't corrode, but if it's any kind of an alloy, it does. And living in luxury and self-indulgence, that often blinds the person we're trying to help, to the realities of the afterlife. I bought some really nice clothes, at least to me they were really nice, many years ago, at S&K. The whole chain, I think, is gone now. But I loved the S&K brand, and I had suits. And I bought a couple of really nice slacks. I got them on sale, and they were having a store-wide sale. So I got a couple of really nice slacks. One was tan, I think the other was blue. And these were the dry cleaning only kind. Okay, so nice quality. And within 1 week of getting my favorite of the two pair, the tan ones, home into the closet, I think I'd worn them once. Within 1 week, I had two moth holes in one of the pant legs. You know, I'm like, oh, how does, you know, I was like, bummer. I spent, I don't know how much it was on them, but I wore them anyway. They weren't that big. I wore them for years. But anyway, I mean, I had two moth holes. I was so bummed. And you know, what a perfect illustration of what James is saying. Help your disciplee to realize that God is on their side, chapter 5, verse 4, and that he does hear their cries, even if they don't feel like he's there. They aren't forgotten. They are not unimportant to the Lord. Help them see that their life is short. It's like a mist for a little time. And in the end, in the day of slaughter, God will right all wrongs. That is such a common theme in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And James is very much like wisdom literature, but in the New Testament, he is pointing out, hey, whatever may seem inequitable now is all going to be made right in the end. That feeling that no one cares, that no one knows, and that God is ignoring their prayers, is something that in God's Smuggler, the little biography written by Brother Andrew, that he saw many times. He would travel behind the Iron Curtain and sneak Bibles into all these different Soviet countries and deliver them to people. And he found that in some churches, they only had one Bible for the entire church, and sometimes that Bible wasn't even owned by the pastor. The pastor would copy, you know, the text that he was going to preach on out of the other person's Bible, and then he would study it and preach. And so, you know, he's coming and delivering these Bibles, Brother Andrew was, and one of the things that he found, and he found it a lot, is that when a little tiny church in nowhere in the mountains, Romania, or Ukraine, or whatever country it was that he traveled in, Hungary, a little tiny church up in the mountains, completely forgotten, they thought anyway, by everybody, he would go in and he would tell them how that people in outside of the Iron Curtain in the West know about their plight, how they love them and pray for them, how they gave money to buy the Bibles that he's giving them. I mean, he would explain that Christianity is not on its last leg, you know, around the world. In fact, it is doing very well. And it would just kind of, you know, like, really? Wow. Because they didn't have any contact with the outside world. They just felt like all 10 of them, or 12 of them, or 20 of them, or maybe 50 of them in a large church, all 23 of them felt like they're just, that was kind of it. That oppressive, lonely feeling preyed on their minds and affected the way they thought. And it was just like taking the self-deceptive curtain off. Removing the ink from the blind spot so that they could see. And not maybe as much as the Bibles, but close to as much as the Bibles, the words that Brother Andrew would tell them about how other people care about them changed their perspective. As a Christian counselor, share with the person you're helping how important they are to God, and share with them that people love them. And they're not alone, and God is not ignorant of their plight. So how do we help them? Remind them of the importance of prayer. The first tool, chapter 1, that was God's word, the word of truth, 118. Second tool, to help us interact with people, is grace, chapter 4, verse 6. And now the third tool, and with this we end, it is prayer, chapter 5. It's really all the way, you know, down through here several times, but especially verse 16 through 18. The three tools, word, grace, and prayer, go together. It's not just the word, it's not just grace, it's not just prayer, but these are specifically mentioned in each of the drawers because there's something about each one of those that is especially helpful for the issues that James raises in each section. So when we come to the third tool, prayer, I think it's important to ask, why is it mentioned now as the tool for this section as opposed to why not just restate grace or restate the word? We discover that prayer is more than just an addendum to the power of grace that's provided by the word. For we are told that prayer has power. Okay, so how does the fact that prayer has power help you to help someone else? What kind of power does prayer have? Prayer has the power either to change our circumstances, to remove the oppression off of us, or to heal our bodies from illness, or there's another section here. Let me not go into that now, but prayer has the power to change our circumstances, or the power to change the way we view our circumstances. That is, the power to change our hearts so that we are willing to follow God come what may. The knowledge that God can change our circumstances if it is His will establishes the heart. That is, it moves the heart from the old nature, the soul, from being double-souled to single-souled. It establishes the thought processes. Whoa, if I'm suffering and I pray, God will answer me, going back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. God will answer me. If it's His will, He will answer me. But if my circumstances don't change, then what does that tell me? Prayer has the power to change my circumstances. Elijah, that's a pretty awesome illustration. I don't know how you can get a better one. Okay, so next week we'll talk about that. But you know, prayer has the power to change my... So if my circumstances aren't changing and I'm praying about the problems that I'm that are affecting my life, then I know, at least at this point, it's God's will for me to suffer in this way. Evidently, then, prayer, because he mentions prayer like this, and the way he talks about prayer, prayer is God's way of adjusting our will to his. That's why it's not just the word, and it's not just grace. It is also prayer. That final third of the book of James, struggling with God's will and trying to make everything, or some of anyway, according to our will in our own little kingdom, make our lives perfect the way we want them to be, as opposed to being on a mission and purpose and then allowing suffering and not rebelling against God with the suffering. Prayer has a way of adjusting. God uses prayer to adjust our will to his through prayer. It's through prayer that God reorients our selfishness to service. He overwrites our pride with humility. It's really hard to be proud when you're praying to God, creator of the universe, and who are we? Not, I mean, we're important to God, but apart from that, we're really So he overwrites our pride with humility, and he reprograms our anger and our fear into patience and steadfastness. That's next week, verses 7 through 12. So there's a little bit of homework there for you. Beloved, we have a responsibility. I think this is on your handout. We have a responsibility to help those who are responding wrongly to God's mission for their lives, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, responding wrongly to oppression, chapter 5, 1 through 6, and then responding wrongly just generally to suffering and to illness. Love, patience, kindness, but fortitude. Take the time to help someone. Just be very, very gentle. Love them, not love self, when there's a need. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to be a church that is equipped to do the work of the ministry and disciple making and counseling is such a big part of our lives, or at least should be. Whether we're discipling our own children or our spouses, fellow church members, who are friends, our relatives, co-workers, Lord, there are a lot of people, everybody has some blind spot in self-deception and needs a little bit of help or maybe a lot of help. Would you equip all of us in our church to make a difference for your sake? Help us to live for your will, not ours, accomplishing your mission, not ours, building your kingdom, not ours. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
So I was going to have my teacher, Mr. Weiss, come up here and preach a three-hour sermon on Matthew 1, but I'm going to save that for another time. Our last song will be Glory to His Name. It is 493 in your hymnals. Please stand. You are dismissed.